It's about sharing wisdom, shaping loves. Thank you.
Thank you. Just a quick word on the sheet that's coming around about the pillar. This is meant to be about a 90-second conversation starter about issues in education, Christian worldview, liberal arts. So it's, we provide an update kind of at the bottom about what's taking place at the Millis Institute, but the main article, the bread and butter of it, is just meant to help stimulate conversation among schools like yours, parents, teachers, administrators, on different aspects of education. So it's free if anybody would like to receive it. Just put your email address, write it very, very clearly, so we make sure to get that to you. The Millis Institute is a new tertiary liberal arts program that we've created from scratch. And we've gotten accredited, and we are now running. We have our first cohort of students this semester. And we've tried to create a different pathway for students in Australia. So many are encouraged to graduate from year 12, immediately specialize in one course, what they want to do for the rest of their life, which they had to choose back in year 10 when they began to narrow down the subjects that they were going to gain exposure to. And so we're wanting to offer a different pathway for students who don't want to narrow down exactly what they want to do for the rest of their lives, but they want to perhaps leave themselves open to be called in a number of different directions by God over the course of their life. And so what we offer is, we refer to it as a degree in thinking. Because if you can think well, then you can go and learn whatever you need to succeed in any field you want. So that's why we call it the liberal arts, is because it liberates you from a single career track and opens up a much broader range of options for you. So we encourage students to consider using their undergraduate degree to get a general education in learning how to think, learning how to write effectively, learning how to speak persuasively, learning how to problem solve, learning how to take raw data and translate it into a coherent argument. But that's gold in any career field you go into. And so after you go through a program in the liberal arts, grammar, logic, rhetoric, music, geometry, history, literature, philosophy, theology, then specialize at the master's degree level. And just one thing that we offer that's, I think, just unique in Australia, I'm not aware of anybody else that does this, but we offer an accelerated track through the bachelor program. If the students take an above load unit each semester and they take two intensives in June and July, they can finish the entire bachelor's degree in 2 years, and then they can enter the master's degree level and complete the master's degree level often in the same amount of time that it takes to do one bachelor's degree. So for example, if you know students who want to go into teaching, they could do a 4-year Bachelor of Arts in the Liberal, or sorry, a 4-year Bachelor of Education, and they'll be equipped to teach, and only for that one career. Or they could do a 2-year accelerated track in the liberal arts, and then do a 2-year MTeach, and in the same 4 years, they've graduated with 2 degrees, one of which is a master's, where everybody else submitting that application for their first job is submitting a resume with 1 degree on it. So we think it's a very strategic degree, but we also, the purposes of the education itself are different. The goal is not to go out and get one job. The goal is to become the kind of person who can go out and do anything God calls them to do. So if you want to learn more about the Millis Institute, we've got these brochures over on the table. They just have the question why with a question mark, asking about purpose. So feel free to pick one of these up over on the table. M. Millis, named after Brian Millis, who was the founding president of Christian Heritage College, M-I-L-L-I-S. So the Millis Institute. You could look online at millis.edu.au. So, all right. In the second session, I want to return to this fundamental question about education and what it is, I want to draw your attention to the Latin root of education. The word itself comes from ex ducere, which are words meaning to draw out of something. So the way I like to think about education, it's trying to draw out of the student all of the potentials that God has created them with and to bring them into full realization and actuality, right? So all the different dimensions, all the different ways of knowing and loving that God has placed inside a child. And education is that which draws those out and brings them to their full potential. And so, if we're going to think about what is a good education, what is a good process of drawing out of someone what is within them, we have to ask the prior question, what does it mean to be human? What is the human being out of whom we're trying to draw the potential of the full human nature? And I want to suggest that every single pedagogy, every single school, every single curriculum embodies within it, whether it's conscious or not, some answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? And I wanted to go through an example of just a couple pages of Charles Dickens' book, Hard Times. For the sake of timing, we won't read through that, but if you read through Dickens's Hard Times, the very potent description of education there, which assumes something about what it means to be human, assumes it very explicitly. And what it means to be human in the novel is to be a potential worker, to be a potential contributor to the society of Coketown, which is the fictitious town that is the setting for the story. And that has struck me, I have to tell you, in coming to Australia. It seems to me that the number of parents that I talk to, the number of even year 11 and 12 students that I talk to, when I ask them to articulate the purpose of education, far and away, the most common answer I get is to get a job. And some people can't even imagine what another purpose for education might be. Why else would I go to school if it's not going to equip me to get a job as soon as I graduate? Okay? Now, I am a parent. I have three children, and I resonate with the desire to have all three of my children find gainful employment when they graduate from their education, right? So I get that. My wife and I, we understand that deeply. But like you, I want so much more for my child than just a job, right? Because my children, as human beings, are so much more than just empty bank accounts with legs, and they just need filled up with some money and then sent along their way, and they're successful human beings living in God's world the way they should. I want my child to grow up to not only be a successful worker, but I want them to grow up and be the kind of person that was on the screen read so beautifully by the young lady. Well-rounded, curious, confident, able to love learning, able to love life, able to love God. Right? So education is not just about preparing for a career, because human beings are much more than just empty bank accounts. And education is not just about acquiring information. It's not just about gathering facts that you will need to employ in some sort of job. Because humans are much more than empty craniums. They're much more than computers who need to be filled up with some data. So I want to ask, what does the biblical story say about what it means to be human? Because the answer to that question will dictate what it is we're going to seek to draw out of the human through education. And the biblical story suggests that human beings have a nature. And this, unfortunately, is a strongly debated point in our culture today. Human nature is not something we get to come up with. Human nature is something we receive. It's something that God created. And it's something that God created for a purpose. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And so God created mankind in his own image. Not only do we receive our natures, but they tap into the very nature of the creator of it all. There's something very significant about human nature. It is the only nature created that was created in the image of the one who created all things. So I want to ask, what does it mean to be created in the Imago Dei? What does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, you can see there, even with the hint of that plural "our," the relational aspect of God. We were created in the image of a triune God, a God whose very nature, as deep as you can go into the nature of God, you get Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very nature of divinity is the love of the Father to the Son given back to the Father through the power of the Spirit. It's the most real thing there is in existence. Everything else that exists was created by the self-giving love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are created in the image of that, which means we are relational. We were intended to find our thriving as human creatures in and through relationships of giving ourselves away to others, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also know that God creates. And this says something very important about the kind of beings we are created in his image. I just want to show you an advertisement from Pillsbury from the middle of the 1900s. At this time, scientists came up with this incredible discovery that somehow you could take some ingredients, combine them together to make this kind of magic powder, and all you would have to do to that powder is add milk and you could get a cake. Amazing discovery. All of the ingredients that would go into making a cake, they boiled down into a powder in a bag, and all you had to do was add milk. Phenomenal, right? So they advertised this, milk is all you add, and you get the cake. Well, you know, when this hit the market, guess what happened to the sales of Pillsbury cakes, instant cake mixes? I mean, people were curious at first, but it didn't really take off, and people kind of returned to baking cakes the way they always had, and their moms had, and their grandmothers had before them. So people began to do some research to try to figure this out, and a lot of people at these companies went out and interviewed people and said, what do you think? Why did you make of the cake? Why aren't you doing that anymore? And a competitor of Pillsbury figured out that as a result of this information, they would take out of this magic powder the component that stood in for the eggs. And so now, not only would you add milk, but now you would have to add the eggs, right? Making it more difficult to make the cake. And that's how Betty Crocker advertised. And guess what happened to the sales of instant cake mixes? Through the roof. Now, somebody explain that to me. What is going on there? You make something easier, and it does so. You require them to add more ingredients on their own, and all of a sudden, people are flocking to bake instant cakes. I think that the investigators, Betty Crocker, figured out something about what it means to be human. We were created in the image of a creative God. And he designed us to create, to be creative out of the stuff of earth. God created ex nihilo. He didn't create rocks and dirt and trees out of anything. But he's given us rocks and dirt and trees and horse hairs and everything. And he said, I want you to make something out of this. I want you to take the hair of that horse, and I want you to figure out how you can stretch it across a piece of that tree and create sound waves that hit the ear and in a mathematically beautiful way create music. I want you to do that. I want you to make music. I want you to create. And as you do that, I want you to voice the praise that creation has to utter toward me, but can only be uttered through a secretary like you. That's our job, to take the ingredients, to take the letters, the fundamental ingredients of a language, and to write stories, to write books, to write poetry, to take numbers and to figure out equations, to take chemicals and to figure out experiments. He takes Adam and Eve and he places them in a garden. And he says, when all of this is consummated in the end, it'll be consummated in the New Jerusalem, in a city, with hewn timbers and ships and things that you make, cultural artifacts. So God created everything perfect. He did not create everything complete. He wants us to develop it as sub-creators made in his image. How many of you have ever given your children for Christmas a Lego set that was already put together? No, that would not work. You give your child the pieces and you watch them come alive as human beings and building something with it and creating something out of it. So our students, you need to have drawn out of them the potential inherent in them. We need to help them be creative, to create. God knows. God understands. He interprets. He discerns. And he has made us in his image. We are able to do that. And thus, as we learn to think well, as we learn to reason, we are imaging God. God also delights. God has pleasure. And he's created us to take pleasure. In fact, he takes so much pleasure that at the end of every single day of creation, he just can't help himself. It is good. I am so pleased. Look how wonderful. Well, let me create people to see how wonderful this is. This is marvelous. And he's given us that capacity to relate not just intellectually with what he's created to be known, but to delight in what he's created that is beautiful and good. God rules. God reigns. He's described as a king. He's aiming to have a consummated kingdom. He's created us to exercise authority in the same way. And so we can encourage our students to enter into government and politics and study law and image their creator while they do it. And finally, I think the most important thing we can say is that God loves. All of these other things are aspects of what God does. This is what Scripture tells us is his very nature. We get this very clearly in John. And when Augustine is commenting on John, he says, you know, don't read that too quickly and think that what John is saying is that our God is loving. That's certainly true, but he's going beyond that and saying something much deeper. No, that actually God is love. He is loving toward others, but what is his nature? His nature is the act of giving himself away, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I were created in that image. We were created bodily, but we were created with bodies so that we might give them away in love and thus find our true selves and our true identity. In giving ourselves away in love, we find life. We find full human nature. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts this. He's writing about education, but he makes this little statement. The assumption is that the pupil, or the student, is an unregenerate little bundle of appetites, which is to be kneaded and molded into human shape by a teacher. Lewis there is just borrowing from Augustine. The notion of what it means to be human is to be a bundle of appetites, to be a bundle of loves. I mean, even the pieces of wheat themselves look like the arrows that, the previous session represented our relationships. The body, the student sitting in your classroom, is a bundle of loves, a bundle of desires, a bundle of longings. And God created them to be that way. And they are focused on whatever they love, whatever they think is good, they're gonna aim toward, they're directed toward. And part of our job as Christian educators is to point their loves in the right direction so that they love what is truly worthy of being loved. And we'll come back to that. And just picture your students as bundles of loves. I think it's a much closer image to reality than a computer with legs. A bundle of love. So what does this mean for education? Again, the end, the purpose of education, to draw out of and perfect in students their inner potential as humans created in the image of God. The goal of education, to help students image God well. Now, what does that look like in the classroom? Let's get concrete. What does this mean for a Christian school in light of what we've said in the last session and in this session? I want to just draw out five implications. We'll spend a little bit more time on some of these than others. But the first is that faith should be interwoven in every aspect of a Christian school. And this is going to require us to not buy into the way that the word religion and the understanding of religion operates in our culture today. Most people in a modern Western society say if religion is to have any place in a school, then it should be treated as an extracurricular hobby, right? You can add things like prayer and you can have occasional worship services, but these should be viewed as kind of the religious decoration. And they're sprinkled on top of the real stuff of education, which is the math and the science and the English and the history, right? You cannot buy into that way of thinking about the integration of faith and schooling. The Christian faith is not something to be added on top of education. And we should not compartmentalize it from the rest of school life. We cannot have our children get the impression that religion is like a hobby, like building model airplanes. A couple of people are interested in that, so we're going to create some time where you can go and do that on school grounds, but then come back and do the real stuff of like learning the facts. Right? No. We need to take seriously the call to be a Christian school all the way down, not only in the chapel service, but in the elementary mathematics classroom. But just because a chair happens to sit in a garage, it is not, therefore, necessarily a car, right? And so just because a schooling experience offers Christian worship services does not mean that the education taking place at that school is necessarily Christian. The relationship between faith and learning needs to be more integral than that. So in addition to prayer, and we need prayer and we need worship services, but in addition to that, a Christian education also relates a Christian worldview to academic disciplines themselves. It claims that all things make more sense when seen in the light of this story. So data is not just data that's neutrally seen by everybody in the same way. A worldview, the story you commit to, shapes the way you interpret that data. It shapes the questions you bring to that data. And therefore, the content of what our teachers are teaching will be approached differently in the classroom. I think nobody puts this better than C.S. Lewis. He gets to the end of his wonderful little essay, his Theology Poetry. And he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun, S-U-N, has risen. Not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else. It's the lens that enables me to see and to know and to interpret and to understand all the other data of life." Now, to me, that's a good criteria for asking whether our schools are educating Christianly. Do they take the standard secular curriculum, what everybody else is doing in Australia, and add a prayer at the beginning of a class and maybe, you know, an extra class on doctrine squeezed in somewhere? Or does it challenge students to see every single subject, every facet of reality in the light of Jesus Christ? Now, some subjects do lend themselves to the big worldview questions more directly than others. So if you're teaching, you know, year 12 philosophy, you're going to see the difference of that worldview lens perhaps a lot more than you're teaching, you know, year 4 algebra or math or whatever. But, and this goes, you know, back to the very beginning of the session in the morning, every single subject that is taught at a Christian school should be explored in terms of what is the purpose for which God created this subject in the first place? What is the purpose for which God created numbers? That question should be explored and unpacked at every Christian school. And if you do that, you will find, lo and behold, actually, the math class at the Christian school will look somewhat different than the math class at the non-Christian school. We've talked about the importance of covenant. We've talked about cutting a covenant. The Hebrew word for cutting a covenant was the same word for the number 7. So, in biblical times, people would say that they would 7 themselves if they were to enter a covenant. Now, just think about how the numerical order of creation just overflows with 7. Right? God gets to the end, you know, the last day of his creation, when he is at Sabbath rest with his people, 7th day. His creation is covenantal. With Noah, he's, you know, puts the rainbow in the cloud. How many colors are visible to the human eye? How did God create the human eye to see visible colors in the rainbow? How many of them are there?
Red, orange, yellow.
7. How many notes did God create the human ear to be able to hear in a scale? Do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti. 7. You begin to look around and you begin to think, we live in a world that was created by a covenantal God and purposed for covenantal love. And it's written into the very mathematics of the physical world around it. We need to open that up to our children. We need to help them to see. This is not just boring calculations so that you, some of you who choose to get a job in mathematics can earn some money. No, all of you need to take mathematics. Students should not be able to opt out of mathematics, in my humble opinion. because of what it reflects about the kind of God we serve and the world in which we live. So, number two, Christian schools should train students to love the right things in the right way. If the world that God has given us to live in is imbued with those levels of order, then we need to not only teach our children that, we need to attract them deeply to love those orders, to resonate with those orders. We need to help them see how charged with order and grandeur the world really is. And so a good education should shape loves. I was talking to some students in Toowoomba earlier this week about this concept, and one girl raised her hand. Wait, are you saying that we should come to school to learn what we should like? I was like, yes, you are, because God created things worthy of liking, worthy of loving, worthy of being appreciated, worthy of delighting in. And that's our responsibility to you, is to help you to love well. C.S. Lewis said that the whole purpose of education is to train right sentiments, which he referred to as the heart. So earlier today, we saw the head, the heart, and the hands. Lewis added one more very important organ in education, the belly. We do have the ability to reason, and we have longings and passions and loves. We also were created with appetites, with urges, deep urges. And oftentimes, if you have children, you know, their decisions are not always being made out of their reason. It's being made out of their urges, their appetites, and what they love. We even find St. Paul saying the same thing. I find myself doing what I know I shouldn't do. Why? Because my urges and appetites haven't been trained by my reason. And so Lewis says, the head should rule the belly through the chest. We need to bring our reason into alignment with our loves so that we can tell our passions and our urges where to get off and where to stay contained. Right? When to use them and for what purposes. This was echoed by John Ruskin, who said, the entire object of true education is to make people not merely do the right things, but enjoy the right things. Not merely industrious, but to love industry. Not merely learned, but to love knowledge. Not merely pure, but to love purity. Not merely just, but to hunger and thirst after justice. So we cannot focus on the intellect alone. We have to train the heart so that our students will not be left simply to the guidance of their own bellies. I must say I was very pleased to see on CEN's website this banner. They've got a whole series of when I grow up, I want to, and our culture just feeds in that the right answer to that question is to name a career. Right? I want to be a doctor. I want to be a... And on your website, you have aspects of what kind of person I want to be. And one of them is, when I grow up, I want to be loving. Well done. The only thing I would add to that is, you know, perhaps when I grow up, I want to love the right things in the right way. As human beings, created in the image of God, they will grow up loving. The question is, will they love the right things in the right way? But that needs to be, we need to help students order their loves properly. Augustine called that the ordo amoris, the right ordering of the loves. And again, the Apostle Paul says, unless our loves are correctly ordered, you may fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. I mean, just think about that for a second. What if we could teach our children to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge? We'd be doing pretty good, right? But even if every single one of them somehow were to achieve, you know, an ATAR of 99 or an OP of 1, if they don't have love for the right things, it's nothing. third, Christian education takes place inside and outside of the classroom. Our kids are constantly being educated from the moment they drive onto your property. Whether they are sitting at a desk or walking to lunch or playing on the soccer pitch, they are being educated. And that is because virtues are often caught just as much as they are taught. And so every single staff member at your school, from the principal to the teacher to the janitor, is part of that which educates. Every single one of them will at some point interact with a student. They will be observed by a student in the way that they relate to other members of staff, by the way they relate to the physical grounds. Every single staff member will at one point or another play the role of a moral exemplar to your students and to their coworkers, because they all contribute to the overall ethos of a school. And a school's ethos is a teacher. Fourth, before Christian schools help students wrestle with the big worldview questions, which is the fun stuff, the exciting stuff, the stuff that shows where the gospel makes a difference, we should help them master the tools of learning. And this is because the big questions can only be asked if one understands the subject in the first place. So Christian schools need to be the best teachers of academic disciplines. The worldview questions can never take the place or substitute for the important task, and often the mundane task, of memorizing the multiplication tables or the stages of mitosis. It needs to be done. And if we skip over that and want to rush to the exciting part, and tying in, you know, to the question earlier, we can't just all focus on the fascinating, beautiful stuff. We are called to teach our students what to love, but our students can only love what they know. And love, by its nature, desires to know its object more and more and more deeply. So, becoming the lovers God wants us to be requires mastering all those mundane tasks required to become the learners God wants us to be. So you need to go back and recover, we as a culture need to go back and recover the lost tools of learning. Language, numeracy, diagramming sentences, Latin, the roots of the English language, the basics. We have to master those. Number five, Christian schools should equip students not only with knowledge, but also with habits. Here again, back to a point made in the first session. The most important thing your students will leave your school with is not a bunch of info bytes that they will be able to remember in 7 years from now. What they will take with them that will guide them, that will bless them, that will help them to flourish as a human being, are the habits they acquire in your school, the worldview and the habits that they acquire. Habits of thinking critically. Habits of asking good questions. In the Millis Institute, we've done away with lectures. We don't teach at our students. The pedagogy of the Millis Institute, every single class, whether it's geometry or logic or philosophy or theology, is a Socratic conversation around a table. Reading good books, asking each other questions. The students are required to come to class with questions. And then the discussion is them asking each other these questions, guided by a tutor, so that they can figure out what they already know and then discover where their own logic leads them. And oftentimes they have to realize they have to come back and start in a different direction with their reason. And I tell my students all the time, whenever they, oh, Dr. Musmore, why are we learning the truth tables of Euler's, you know, circles and the square of opposition and logic? I'm like, have you ever seen Karate Kid, where Danielson wants to learn karate, and instead Mr. Miyagi just has him sanding the deck and waxing the car and painting the fence, and he gets so frustrated, you know, I'm leaving, you promised to teach me karate, and all you did was have me, you know, sand your floor. And then Mr. Miyagi starts throwing punches and kicks at him, and he just finds that he's got automatic reflexes, built-in habits that have been trained that he didn't even realize he was training. And Mr. Miyagi's like, thank you, come back tomorrow. That's what I tell my students. It's like, okay, when you're muscling through the square of opposition and logic, you're waxing the car. You're waxing the car. And I know it does. You don't think you'll ever use this, but that's not the point. The point is that you're forming habits of thinking, which you're not even aware of. And there will come a day where your boss asks you to do something or to find a problem to a solution that nobody else is finding, and you'll find that habit able to be called upon at that point. So we need to think in that way as teachers, that the way that we're teaching and the habits that we're forming are more important, or just as important as the content. And here, the time is going to save me from saying what I'd really like to say about iPads and other forms of technology in the classroom. I don't allow them in the Millis Institute classrooms. Studies and research have shown that students learn better when they're forced to take handwritten notes and have their eyes on each other, on the teacher's eyes on them, not on a screen. One of the most important habits we can train students in our schools is the habit of paying attention. And are we helping their attention spans by having them do more and more assignments and more homework on the same devices in which they play their video games? I could go on, but I won't. Don't coddle your students. Conclusion. We need to help our kids explore the purposes that infuse every single subject, as well as the creator who purposed those subjects to begin with. And we do this in part by fitting everything we teach within a Christian worldview, by fitting everything within the biblical story. Not only does this story help us understand the purpose of what we teach, but it helps us to understand what it means to be human, which in turn shapes the very way we go about education. We need to encourage our students to view education as more than just a passport to personal privilege. It's supposed to lead to more than just a career. Their diploma, their testimony, whatever they walk away, it's supposed to be more than just a hunting license for a job. It's supposed to make them a certain kind of person, a certain kind of fulfilled human being, a certain kind of lover. And if we are lovers, in our core identity, if we are covenant members brought into the family of God, then education should form us to love the things that God loves. And how much of God's creation does he love? He loves it all. He loves it all. And that's our goal for our students. Teach them to love what is truly lovable, to find beauty in what is truly beautiful, and to appreciate what is truly good in the world that he's created us. So you've got a monumental task, an extremely important calling, and I wish you all the best. We need you, we need your schools, and we need you training in line with the Christian worldview. So thank you for what you do. Thank you.
We need you and what you do as well, Ryan. Thank you. Now, that has been absolutely wonderful today. I know that for many of us, some of that is a refresher and a reminder, but it's a wonderful, you do it so well. It's been a wonderful, inspiring reminder. One thing that I took from this was that we simply don't treat our students with integrity when we don't tell them the big picture good news, the big picture good news of what Jesus has done, not just the two ways to live good news of what Jesus has done. We don't treat our students with integrity when we give them a bland, fragmented, purposeless curriculum. We don't treat our students with integrity when we fail to inspire them to participate in the beauty and the wonder and delight and the renewal of all of the wonderful strands of creation. And we don't treat our students with integrity when we don't unfold the big picture view of chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Genesis. And we don't treat them with integrity if we see their education as simply preparing them to be units of labour in the cogs of industry. Education just for work. Christian education is built as based on a big story, a big good news, a good news that speaks to and calls a response from our students' head, heart, hands and belly. Can you please thank Ryan again? Ryan has flown down this morning and is flying back again now, so we really appreciate that, what you have done for us today. And can I pray for you before you go?